Today is our annual church meeting following our worship gathering here. And so I know it's exciting times. And so after this, we're going to transition down to the fellowship hall area, and we're going to share a meal together. And then we're actually going to come back up here for the meeting part. So if you're a visitor or a guest, or even if you're not a member, we would love to have you as part of that meeting. And so consider joining us. And also, I know we're close to the Letort area. My kids go to Letort school, and you may have seen it in the news. I know some of you were actually a part of it in various ways, but a young girl, a sixth grade girl, Megan Martin, lost her battle with leukemia recently, and the funeral was yesterday, and I know some of you were there, and others were involved in various other ways over the course of that two-year period of her battle. And so I just want to bring that up to just ask that you would continue to pray for the Martin family. She had two younger siblings, and they are a family that's deeply rooted in Christ, and so we praise God for that. But just continue to lift the Martin family up in prayer in these next coming days and weeks. So, all right. Well, grab your Bibles, and if you don't have one, you can grab one from the seats around you, the reddish hard Bibles. And if you're using one of those from the seats, you can turn to page 1097. We're going to be hanging out in Acts chapter 17 today. We are in our series, which we're just simply calling Share, and we're looking at various ways to share our faith. Because the scriptures call us to be a witnessing people, a faith-sharing people. And often when we think about that, we might tend to think of kind of cold-calling people, where we go door-to-door and knock on a stranger's door and just begin to try to dialogue with them. And I'm getting some kind of crazy looks. But when we think about evangelism, when we think about sharing our faith, it's kind of much broader, and I would say more robust in its approach. And there's various ways that we can go about that, and ways that aren't as weird, ways that are more led by the Spirit rather than human-led. And so that's just what we're trying to do, is try to equip you, equip the church with various ways to go about sharing our faith and pointing people to Jesus, because that's ultimately what it's about. It's ultimately about pointing people to Jesus Christ. It's not about pointing people to us. It's not even about pointing people to the church. It's about pointing people to Jesus. And so we're going to be hanging out here in Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. But before I read that, I want to just share a story with you. As I was thinking about this passage this week, my mind went back to a funeral I did a few years ago. The funeral happened to be for a man who was a railroad photographer and a railroad historian here in Pennsylvania. And it was one of those situations where I was asked to do the funeral, but I didn't really know the guy. Well, not even did he. I didn't know the guy at all, right? And so as I'm praying and thinking about, what am I going to say, Lord, to these people? A lot of them are railroaders. They're you know, really into the whole railroad history and everything. And my prayer was, how do I contextualize the gospel to speak to these people? And if we know anything about railroad history, back in the 1800s, when they were building the railroad from the east to the west and from the west to the east, those east-west railroads connected in Promontory, Utah, was where they met. And when they came together, they had a big ceremony, and they used the Golden Railroad Spike as the final spike to complete the connection. And as I thought about that some more, I thought, what if I tried to utilize that as a picture that pointed to Jesus? Jesus being the golden spike that not unites east and west, but unites us back into relationship with the Father. And that became the linchpin of my funeral message. And that is the process that theologians call contextualizing. Taking the message of the gospel and putting it into vernacular, so to speak, of the heart language of the people that you're talking to so that they can understand it. And when we approach Acts 17, this is what we see the Apostle Paul doing to a non-Jewish audience in Athens. And so turn to Acts 17. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. Read through verse 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace, and day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know more about what this teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds like social media. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you were ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for your desire to see all the world come to know you through Jesus Christ. As we look at how you worked in and through your servant Paul in this situation, I pray that through your Spirit, you would help us to see the timeless principles here. Those things that you're asking us to apply to our lives, that we too may live in a manner that is seeking to point people to Jesus. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I want to just walk through this passage and point out some of the things that Paul does here, because this is a fascinating passage. There's been much written on this passage, and when it comes to missions, many, many missions and missionary principles have been adapted from this very passage of Acts 17. And I want to begin, though, where Paul begins here in verse 16. That in order for us to be about sharing the gospel of Jesus, it begins by allowing what we see in the culture to move us. In other words, we allow our hearts to break for the things that break God's heart. Do you still feel that way? It would seem that if we were to look on social media, the opposite is in fact the case, where we end up looking upon other people in an us versus them type of mindset. We look upon other people and we want to point out their sin, and we look at other people and we want to distance ourselves from them. But friends, I would say I'm not so sure that's the way of Jesus. I'm not so sure that's the way of the cross. It begins with our heart breaking. You know, when Jesus looked out on Jerusalem, it's recorded in the different Gospels. He looks out over Jerusalem. He's standing there and he looks out over the city. And he doesn't yell at them. His heart breaks for them. And he laments, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I've longed to gather you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but yet you are not willing." You can just sense Jesus' pastoral heart there. Jesus' heart seems to be breaking over the city that he loves, over the people that he came to save. And Paul, in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, as he's talking to, writing to the Philippian church, he talks about people who are living in opposition to the cross of Christ. And there's a little note there that Paul's pastoral heart shines through. And he says, "I tell you again, even with tears." Paul wasn't saying, "Those people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Look at those punks over there." Paul's saying, look, I'm pointing them out to you, and don't you see the tears in my eyes as I'm pointing them out to you? When you think of people that are not following Jesus, does it break your heart? That's what it means when it says in those verses that Paul was greatly distressed, or your translation might say deeply distressed, or it might even say Paul was provoked in his heart. Paul was moved by what he saw in the culture. Does it move us when we see what's in the culture? Friends, that's where it has to begin. That's where it has to begin. A moved heart engages for the sake of the gospel. When we look at Paul's approach then, I think there are four things we can point out here, four things at least that we can draw from. The first thing he does is connect with this culture. He connects with this culture. He finds something within the culture. We could use the language of a cultural artifact. And for Paul in this instance, it was an idol with the inscription "to an unknown God." Verses 22 and 23. Let me just read those verses again. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to tell you about." And so, now, this perhaps gives us a window into the heart of the people of Athens. That they were very religious in many ways, so much so that they wanted to play it safe, and perhaps coming from a sense of fear that they didn't want to leave out any God, out of fear that that God would retaliate against them in some destructive manner. So they say, "We know, we'll just make an idol or an altar to and dedicate it to an unknown God. That way all the gods we might be excluding will be covered. That way we'll be safe." Phew. Paul sees this because he is observing the culture. He's not just critiquing the culture, he's observing the culture. And he finds something within that culture to tap into. to begin to point people to the gospel. This is what Paul does. He connects with the culture. The second thing that we see happening here is that Paul knows who his listeners are. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts. Look at verses 24 through 26 again. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." Now, in sharing that, I want to point out that Paul's beginning point, as he takes something from their culture and begins to address them, and where he begins is important. Where he begins is with creation. He points them to God as the God of creation. Now, if we were to look at other passages here in Acts, we see that whenever Paul is talking to Gentiles — Gentiles are non-Jewish people — Paul always begins with God being the God of creation. On the other hand, when Paul addresses Jews or God-fearers are Gentiles who were part of the synagogue, they may be converted to Judaism. So that's when you see it says God-fearers, that's what it's referring to. When Paul addresses Jews or God-fearers, he doesn't begin with creation. He begins with God's interaction with the nation of Israel and their history. There's a lesson there for us. Do we know who we're talking to? Because that will determine how we begin to talk to them. It would be ridiculous for Paul to go to the Gentiles and start telling them about Jewish history. It just wouldn't fit. But we see this throughout the book of Acts. Paul knows who his listeners are. Do we know who our listeners are? Thirdly, Paul uses cultural references to help make his point. We can often approach culture and just say it's all evil, right? It's all evil. It's all bad. But look at verses 27 and 28 again. Paul says, "God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us." Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Paul there is quoting a philosopher named Epimenides right there. A non-Christian philosopher. Paul is quoting him right here. So there's non-Christian's words in our Christian scripture. Think about that for a moment. I know, right? Shocking. And then reading on here, "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Here he's quoting a non-Christian philosopher named Aratus. Forgive me if I'm not pronouncing that name correctly. But the point is, Paul is actually strengthening the point that he's making by using non-Christian cultural references. How can he do that? How does that work? Friends, it's important for us to remember that all truth is God's truth. Wherever it's found, all truth is God's truth. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that everything is true. That's different. But all truth is God's truth wherever it's found. That's why Paul could use these quotes from these pagan philosophers to actually strengthen his point, to point people ultimately to Jesus. Abraham Kuyper, a theologian from the 1800s, he puts it this way: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Just let that sit with you for a moment. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're having a conversation with a friend. Perhaps this friend is an unchurched friend, and they're just struggling. Maybe they're dealing with a loss, or maybe they had a dream, and that dream just kind of dissipated like a mist in the wind, and they're just struggling with that. Well, let me give you some song lyrics here. Now, first, this is from Casting Crowns song from a few years ago called American Dream. Look at what the lyrics say. So he works and he builds with his own two hands, and he pours all he has in the castles made with sand. But the wind and the rain come crashing in. Time will tell just how long his kingdom stands. And so the idea here, I hope I didn't give it away. The idea here is that castles made of sand. If you've ever been to the beach, you build a castle, what happens? Eventually the waves come and destroy it. Just becomes a mound of wet sand after a matter of time. Right? And so the point is, this guy or gal, according to these lyrics, he's pouring all he has into a castle made of sand, and so he's pouring all of his life into a dream or a work that is not going to last. And this, I believe, is a quote of Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount. What are you building your house on? Is it something that will last? Right? And so we could tie in lyrics from a song to help make a point for our friend. But maybe this is too Christian for you. Let's go back a few more decades. Jimi Hendrix had a song called Castles Made of Sand. And the chorus is simply, and so castles made of sand fall into the sea eventually. And so castles made of sand. No, sorry. But the point is that not true? Isn't that the same thing the Casting Crowns song says? Aren't both actually rooted in the truth of Scripture? Was Jimi Hendrix a follower of Christ? I don't think so. I mean, I would hope so, but I don't think so. But isn't this truth? All truth is God's truth? We can utilize cultural things that point to the truth of God to help us make biblical points in conversations with friends who may be far from the Lord. Because, as Kuyper says, there's not a square inch of all creation that doesn't belong to Jesus and His sovereignty, over which Jesus doesn't cry out and say, mine. Movies. I was just having a conversation with Tanya about this last week. Movies are a great way to tap into having spiritual conversations with friends. Because let's think about the whole arc of the scriptural narrative. Creation. Fall. Redemption. New creation. Generally, every movie follows that same plot line. I'll just use the example I used with Tanya last week. Liam Neeson in the movie Taken. In the beginning, everything's great. He has his daughter. Everything's wonderful. Until the fall. For that plot line of that movie, it's when his daughter's kidnapped. The redemption piece, and this is often where Hollywood kind of goes off the rails. In the case of this movie, the redemption piece is a self-redemption. He has to go and rescue his daughter himself. That new creation piece at the end, he rescues his daughter. Everything's fine again. That same biblical arc is often found in the plot lines of the movies that we watch. Are we aware of that? And once we're aware of that, do we know how to then tap into that to be able to have spiritual conversations with our friends using things from the culture around us that point to Jesus? This is what Paul is doing when he's on Mars Hill at the Council of the Areopagus. These things from culture can be used as bridges. Now, we got to be careful not to try to force everything because not everything will do that. But as the Spirit guides us and leads us to see these bridges within the culture, we can tap into these things. And without going into a whole another big message, if you ever read, just for like knowledge sake, to be able to have dialogue with people, if you ever read like other teachings from other faiths, you'll find those little nuggets in there too. It's like a little proverb or almost like a little psalm, just for example, in the teaching of Taoism. And it uses language that actually sounds like it's talking about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Taoism saves, but I'm saying that as a missionary, I could use that as a bridge to point people to Jesus. It talks about only the one who takes on the shame of the nation is fit to be its hallowed Lord. That sounds almost right out of Scripture, doesn't it? But it's in the teaching of the Taoism. If we are open and our eyes are open to see these truths implanted throughout the culture, we can utilize these things to point people to Jesus. And I want to point out, too, I don't know if you noticed it as I was reading through this. In this whole speech, Paul does not quote Scripture one time. Paul does not quote Scripture one time, not once. Everything he does say, though, is deeply rooted in the truths of Scripture. But he doesn't quote Scripture one time. Now, I'm not saying Scripture's not important. I think you know me better than that. But think about that for a moment. Because Paul knows his audience. He knows who he's speaking to. Do we know who we are speaking to? And lastly, Paul calls for repentance and he points people to the resurrection of Jesus. Verses 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like silver or stone or gold or an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, or your translation might have the word righteousness there, by the man who he has appointed. And he has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. If you read through the book of Acts, every sermon, whether it's Peter or Simon Philip or Paul, they always end by pointing people to the resurrection. They always talk about repentance and the resurrection. That is where they end it all the time. They point people to those two necessary things. And, excuse me, I want to just summarize for you briefly Paul's argument here. Just hopefully it'll help you track with it more. Paul points out that God does not live in a temple or in statues made by human hands, but God rather is the one who provides for human, not vice versa. We don't provide for him, he provides for us. And God is the one who is sovereign over all creation. And God places eternity in the hearts of humanity. Same thing that happened that is said in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has placed eternity in the hearts of humanity. All humanity is dependent upon God, Paul points out. In light of this, idolatry is unnecessary. So we need to repent from idolatry and follow God through following Jesus Christ, who was resurrected, because there is coming a day of judgment and justice. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof of what took place and what will take place. This is Paul's argument. And so just as we have discussed with when we've been talking about sharing our story, when we share our story, when we share the message, it must point to the need for repentance in the light of the truth of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And I want to just end with this. Take heart, too, because the results are not up to you. The results are up to the Lord. Often we can be so focused on, well, what if I share and they reject me? At the risk of sounding harsh, who cares? Because it's not about us. Our job is to simply scatter seed and point to Jesus. If people follow Jesus as a result, it's not because of anything we said. It's because of what God was doing in their heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that I planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but who made it grow? God. God made it grow. Our job is to scatter and water and continue to point people to Jesus. The results are up to God. And even the end here for Paul, you'll notice there's always, and you'll see it throughout the book of Acts, there's always a bifurcated response. There are always people who will sneer, whether it's at Pentecost and they say they're drunk on too much wine. On the other hand, you got people who are at least inquisitive or others who outright start following. Huh, we want to hear more about what you're saying on this subject. Or, I'm in. What do I need to do to be saved? Every time Paul speaks, there's that dual response. When Peter speaks, there's that dual response. We must expect that there will be people that reject and likewise people that accept. But the result of that is not up to us. We're called to faithfulness in sharing the story of Jesus, pointing people to the one who is the King. Or in this instance, get people who are worshiping creation back to worshiping the Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. A passage that is just rich and deep. A passage that in some ways is challenging for us because it calls us out of our comfortable American Christianity. We are called to be witnesses. And witnesses point to the truth. And the truth in this instance is a person, and his name is Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue to talk about people who share our faith, that we would remember that Jesus is the point of it all. The one that we just declared verbally together as one voice, that He is the King. That there is no name higher, no name greater than Jesus. Lord, I pray for everyone in this place today that we would fall more and more in love with the name of Jesus. That it would always be on our lips and in our hearts and in our minds. And this is all because you first loved us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.